43, verse 14. Sorry, verse 18. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. I don't know if you were familiar with this picture. Most of us probably haven't got a clue what it is. I hadn't until I came across it this week. 2,000 years ago, there was a young Greek artist named Timotheus, and he painted this picture. It's called The Sacrifice of Iphigenia. And what you see on the screen is a 1st century AD Roman copy of his painting. And it was discovered at Pompeii, and it's now in a museum in Naples. But before he painted this masterpiece, when he was a young man, he studied under a well-known and highly respected teacher. And the teacher wanted to get the best from him, but he was just taken up with this particular work. One morning when he came and wanted to gaze on his masterpiece, his teacher had taken some black paint and covered it. He was shocked. He didn't know who had vandalized his painting, so he went to his teacher and asked him why. Well, did he know anything as to why his picture had been destroyed? And his teacher said this: I did it for your own good. That painting was retarding your progress. Start again and see if you can do better. And Timotheus took his teacher's advice and he went on and produced greater works of art. Now, as you and I face a new year, like Timotheus, it is easy to gaze on what's gone before, to be satisfied with the past at the expense of anticipating the future. And we've just sang a hymn, haven't we? We will praise him for all that is past, and we will trust him for all that's to come. If I was to ask you, are you excited about the future as a brand new year opens up before us? I hope the answer would be yes. The encouraging thing about new years, new months, new weeks, new days, is that little word, new. The dictionary defines it this way: refreshed. Different from one of the same that has existed previously. Best of all, new years, new months, new weeks, new days remind us it is a place to start again, to revitalize and to stimulate oneself. Well, this is the first in a series called All Things New. And over the next few Sunday nights, we're going to look at a new covenant, a new morning, a new song, a new commandment, a new creation, and a new future, as the Bible talks about them. And tonight's topic is a new thing, and based on one verse from Isaiah, chapter 3, verses 14 and 18. Let me give you some background information to these verses, because most of us haven't memorized Isaiah, and just to pull a verse out of context, you can actually make it mean anything. And you know the old adage, if you take a text out of its context, you're left with a con. And we don't want that, so we need to see the bigger picture to appreciate what it's saying. The book of Isaiah has been described as the Bible in miniature. And of course, chapter divisions are not inspired. For 1,000 years, the church never had a Bible divided into chapters and verses. They were added later for our convenience, so that we could focus, hone in on certain phrases or parts of the Bible. Whoever added chapters to the book of Isaiah, whether consciously or unconsciously, actually did a very good thing. The Bible, of course, is 66 books, and Isaiah is 66 chapters. The Bible divides into 39 and 27. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. And actually, Isaiah divides like that. The first 39 chapters are one specific message, and the latter 27 chapters are another specific message. So there's a natural division there. That last section of Isaiah, 27 chapters, naturally divides into three chapters of nine. And each one emphasizes or teaches us a specific thing about God and his people. And in this first section of nine, chapters 40 to 66, the theme that runs through them is this: God comforting his people. God comforting his people. Now you might sit there and ask the question, well, why do they need comforting? Well, let me give you some suggestions. First of all, because Isaiah's message is not just good news. Often it is negative. It is scary news. Isaiah's message is not always a pleasant one. As he looks through the telescope of prophecy, he sees an enemy coming to destroy Jerusalem. An ominous enemy called Babylon. And Babylon were going to capture the nation, and they worked on a scorched earth policy. They just destroyed everything behind them. They wrecked every building. They chopped down any trees. They set fire to anything that would burn. All they left behind them was devastation. They captured the people and made them slaves, captives, and took them to Babylon. Now this is 170 years in the future. But Isaiah says to these people, trouble is on its way. And you can imagine the fear that went through the nation. But there's also good news mixed in with the bad news. He tells them of a God who will forgive their mistakes. And he tells them of a God who will bring them back out of captivity and restore their cities, rebuild the nation. So that's the big picture. A more specific little background to our verses is this. During the prophet's lifetime, Assyria was the world superpower. In 1722 BC, God allowed Syria to capture the northern kingdom. The land had experienced a civil war. You had Israel, which is the northern kingdom, and Judah, which is the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, because of their idolatry, God allowed the Assyrians to conquer and to take away the people there. The southern kingdom, Judah, well, it was strong, but Babylon was on its way. What had happened to the northern kingdom by Assyria would happen to them via Babylon. The temple would be destroyed, Jerusalem captured, and the Jews taken into exile. And in 586 BC, that prophecy was fulfilled, and these things happened. So God gives Isaiah a new vision for this new situation. This captivity, this slavery will not be the end of this nation. Though at the time to the people, the Hebrew people in the southern kingdom, it might appear that way. In due course, Babylon itself will be overthrown. And God would raise up another empire, the Persian Empire, and use a king called Cyrus. And he will not only conquer Babylon, but he will let the Jewish people go back to their homeland and therefore rebuild the nation. So Isaiah is comforting, is encouraging a hurting people. And he is reassuring them, yes, there are tough times ahead, but there is still light at the end of the tunnel. Don't give up, look up. And I want to pull three threads from those verses we read. First one, God tells Isaiah, or tells the nation through Isaiah, look back and appreciate. Verse 18, look back and appreciate. In the NIV, it puts it this way, forget the former things, do not dwell on the past. In the Good News Bible, it says, do not cling to events of the past or dwell on what happened long ago. One man said to his friend, you look really depressed. What are you thinking about? And the friend's answer was short and quick. He said, my future. So the friend asked him, well, what makes your future look so hopeless? And again, his answer was short. He said, well, my past. Well, the Hebrew people ought not to have had that attitude. As they look back, they had an incredible past, a supernatural past. And the whole context of the verses leading up to our verses, God talks about the Exodus, how he had set them free from slavery, how they had saw miracle after miracle after miracle, how they'd been led to the promised land, a land of milk and honey. And verses 1 to 17, again and again as you read it, God's faithfulness is emphasized. Here were a people who had full of faults and failings, but God had always been faithful to them. And we see in these verses a reminder of how God rescued them. In the Old Testament, the event is called the Exodus. Exodus simply means a way out. We get our word exit from it. They got out of Egypt and God led them to the promised land. And we see in these verses a reminder, aspects of God's character. Look at verse 14 and 15. He's referred to as a redeemer. God is referred to as the Holy One of Israel. He is referred to as the Creator. He is referred to as the King. God emphasizes that he is a trustworthy God who has been good to these people in the past. Therefore, they need to trust him in the future. But didn't God tell the Jews to celebrate the Passover? Don't they still keep it up to today? So why in verse 18 does he say forget those things? Well, he's not literally saying don't celebrate the Passover. What he is emphasizing is this, is don't just dwell in the past, thinking about past events. Someone has said you cannot move ahead if you are constantly looking in your rearview mirror. And the past is a rudder to guide you, not to anchor you. And we must learn from the past, not live in the past. There used to be a toy, I don't know if you've ever seen it, and it was called the Flugy Bird. Maybe you can Google it later and look it up. The Flugy Bird. And it was a small wooden bird. And around the Flugy Bird's neck is a label. And the label read this. I fly backwards. I don't care where I'm going. I just want to see where I've been. Hey, verse 18. God says, don't be a Flugy follower. Don't just dwell on the good old days. Weren't they great years ago? And forget about your present situation. So in verse 18, appreciate it, enjoy the memories, but let's create new memories. Let's create some new experiences. Let's appreciate the past, but move on. And the former things of verse 18 are in reference to the Exodus. And Isaiah says, enjoy, but move on. I don't know if you've ever, in your car, got stuck in mud. I've done it on numerous occasions on camp fields when you've been you've driven on a grassy field and you've had a week of rain and you come to get off at the end of the week and you turn the key and the engine's in gear and the back wheels just spin, and the more you rev, the faster it emphasizes you're going nowhere fast. When we spend our time just dwelling on the good old days, like that car illustration, we're going nowhere fast. We're not going to make progress by trying to recapture the past. And hey, as a denomination, as a movement, we have got an incredible heritage, fantastic heritage. If you've never read the history of the Christian Brethren, shame on you. It ought to thrill you, it ought to bless you. It is a brilliant heritage. As a church, this church has had a great past. Used to be standing room only, I'm told. But we can't just dwell on old memories. It matters not what this church or our movement has done in the last 100 years to the people in our community. But it matters immensely what we do in the next few weeks, months and years, if God spells us. So he says, look back, but don't live in the past. Look forward. Be excited. It's new. Who knows what tomorrow will bring? Here's the second thing Isaiah says. Look ahead and anticipate. Verse 19, see, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? Again, the Good News Bible puts it this way. Watch for the new thing I am going to do. Watch for the new thing I'm going to do. God gives Isaiah a new vision for a new situation. God says to this nation, embrace the future because captivity is not the end. He will deliver you. And in 541 BC, the words of Isaiah the prophet were fulfilled when King Cyrus defeated Babylon and the people were allowed to come back to their land. There's an advert on the telly, or there used to be an advert on the telly, which said this, the future is bright, the future is orange. You've all seen it. Well, for the Christian, the future is bright. Why? Because the future is God's. And I guess these verses encourage us, always look at the bigger picture. Always look at the bigger picture. Immediate circumstances may not be pleasant. They may not be easy. We may be in for a rough ride. But hey, even death for the Christian isn't the end. There is a bigger picture and a bigger plan. And the future with God is always bright. It is always positive. I like the story of the only survivor of a shipwreck who ended up on an inhabited island, a bit like Robinson Crusoe. He didn't know if help would come, so he, like Crusoe, he set himself the task of building a hut, and he gathered up some animals, and he was self-sufficient for a period of time. And he had all his possessions in this wooden hut that he has built. And one day he went to the far side of the island to get some food. And as he turned back and looked over the skyline, he saw smoke billowing. What could it be? When he ran back, it was his hut on fire. All his possessions, all his gunpowder, everything he valued, up in smoke. Exhausted from the run home, he just fell on his face, wept himself to sleep. A few hours later, when he woke up, there was a shadowy figure standing over him. It was the captain, and there were crewmen. And the captain said to him, "We saw your smoke signal. We realized somebody needed help. We turned in." That man's devastation turned out to be his salvation. And God says to these people, always look at the bigger picture. Take your eyes off circumstances. Look beyond to a God who leads us and guides us. And I love verse 20. "I will provide water in the desert, streams in the wasteland, that you may proclaim my praise." Hey, leaving Babylon for this Jewish nation would not be easy. For those who faced the journey, it was a frightening prospect. First of all, they were going across unknown territory. You have to remember that most of the people who came back were of the next generation. They were the young, the fit ones. The older ones had stayed or died. They hadn't left and crossed the desert. Now they were going back across unknown territory. A long journey on foot. Secondly, Jerusalem was a long way away, between 500 and 900 miles, depending on which route they took. These returnees would be walking for about 4 months, maybe even longer. They were vulnerable not just to exhaustion and their conditions, but they were easy prey for bandits to attack. And when they returned home, they weren't going to get a welcome hero. They were turning back to a land devastated by the Babylonian scorched earth policy. It was no more than a building site wherever they looked. And in verse 19, into that bleak picture, God brings hope. Hey, in the wilderness, I will provide refreshment, water, life-giving water. I will provide a way. I will make a path. God is promising a homeward journey full of divine protection. This is another Exodus. He did it out of Egypt and provided all their needs. And he says, "I'll do it again. I'll do it again. You look back and you praise me for it. Hey, now you can experience it. Don't live on other people's experience. Experience it for yourself." And in verse 19, he promises, well, verse 18, he promises sovereignty over people and affairs. He will move governments so that they are released. He will raise up kings. And in verse 19, we see his sovereignty over the natural order, even providing water in the desert. He's inviting these people to walk by faith. And then the third and final thing, he says, look within and evaluate. Look within and evaluate. Have a look at verse 22. In the message, the paraphrase, it puts it this way, verse 22 to 24. The Lord says, "But you were tired of me, Israel. You did not worship me. You did not bring your burnt offerings of sheep. You did not honor me with your sacrifices. I did not burden you by demanding offerings or wear you out by asking for incense. You didn't buy incense for me or satisfy me with the fat of your animals. Instead, you burden me with your sins. You wore me out with the wrongs you have committed." What a spiritually barren, pathetic condition these people were in. They had experienced the goodness of God, yet their hearts were far from him. They prayed half-heartedly. They served him listlessly. God says, you want to move on with me, examine your hearts. Let me be central again, that you might know my reality in those difficult situations. I read this week of an employment office in one of the cities in America, and they tried a brand new policy for the interviewees. When you turned up for the job, on the door on the way in, there was a full-length mirror. And as you stood before the mirror to open the door, there was a sign on it. And the sign said this, would you hire this person? That's very telling, isn't it? Would you hire this person? And then in the mirror office, as you're about to go out, there was another full-length mirror, and it had this saying above it, are you ready for the job? Are you ready for the job? Hey, likewise, Isaiah says to these people, look at themselves, what a mess you were in. And he tells us, says, hey, get your lives straightened out. Imagine if we had a mirror on the doors of this church building. And everyone who entered, it had the sign above, is this person worshipping God in spirit and in truth? How many of us would have to pause and back off or come in the side exit? And on the way out, if we had a sign above the door and a mirror, is this person able to effectively serve God this week? How many would us rush out and say, yes, I am. I'm on the king's business. Life is good. Life is exciting. God is at work in me and in this church and in our community. God says to this nation, you want to experience that? Examine your heart. Bring reality back in. Stop going through the motions. And I suppose it's fitting we have this passage for this occasion. Because the Apostle Paul, when he talks about the Lord's Supper, says it is a time to examine your hearts. See what is real and what isn't. What is wrong and what isn't. And of course, when the Apostle Paul said examine your hearts in 1 Corinthians 11:28, he didn't say feel guilty about it. He didn't say feel like a failure. And he didn't even say, if you're not right, don't take the bread. He said, before you take it, think about where you are spiritually. Now's the time to put things right so that when you leave this building, you're right with God and ready to serve. The examination of the heart is always that a relationship might be restored, that we might grow closer to him and recommitted to him and better equipped to serve him in the week ahead. So in conclusion, he says, look back and appreciate. We have a great God, a great heritage, many, many great memories, but you can't live on past. Look ahead and anticipate. We sing another hymn sometimes, don't we? I do not know what lies ahead, the way I cannot see. Yet one stands near to be my guide. He'll show the way to me. I know who holds the future. He'll guide me with his hand. With God, things don't just happen. Everything by him is planned. So as I face tomorrow, with its problems large and small, I'll trust the God of miracles and give to him my all. I do not know how many days of life are mine to spend, but one who knows and cares for me will keep me to the end. I do not know the course ahead, what joys or griefs are there, but one is near who fully knows. I'll trust his loving care. Maybe these verses in Isaiah are a challenge to us. Do we believe our own theology? Hey, enjoy the past. Be excited about the future. But he says, look within and evaluate. Recognize your shortcomings. Keep short accounts with God that, hey, we might know new forgiveness, a new commission, that we might serve him in a new and fresh way. Let's pray.